Good morning, Lake Merced.
Good morning.
Everyone have a good weekend, good week. Hopefully you were encouraged and blessed this week. It's always a blessing to be able to come together and be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. We can go forward another slide here, Mr. J. Thank you, sir. This week, we are in the final week of our three-part series entitled Going All In, which is a look at the three facets of our lives as Christians and making disciples as we walk with Jesus. And so it's a call to live with intent or a posture of readiness and preparation for a life on mission. In other words, do we wake up every day willing and ready and thinking about ways to be used for God's benefit? Or do we wake up each day with our own vision and our own mission in mind for how we're going to spend the life that God has given us? Secondarily, as we covered last week, we want to live a life of investment. This is the kind of life that capitalizes on all the ways that God has uniquely shaped us and made us to serve Him. And so as we discussed last week, you know, we're accustomed to thinking of the parable of the talents oftentimes as a story of financial investment, what we do with our money. But it's broader than that, I think, that it actually has something to do with the talent or the giftedness that God has given each and every one of us, that He's entrusted to us. And so, you know, in that parable, Jesus mentioned three servants, if you remember. The very first two were given a sum of money in accordance with their giftedness, in accordance with their ability and talent. And both of those servants went and doubled their investment. And yet there was this third servant who took what was given to him, and he went and buried it, and he hid his talent. And yet He didn't steal anything. He didn't lose anything that was given to him. And Jesus looked at him and said, or the man looked at him and said, "You wicked and slothful servant." And so the expectation that God places on our lives is an expectation to invest all of ourselves for the glory of God. And when we take the gifts that God has entrusted to us and proceeded to do nothing to use or invest them except for our own benefit, we kind of become like that wicked and slothful servant. Who has not invested what God has given us, and we've allowed ourselves to be petrified sometimes by fear. And so Jesus modeled what a life of investment looked like with the way that He spent His time with His 12 disciples, that He spent, as we talked about last week, roughly half of all of His time in ministry for 3 years pouring into 12 men, one of which He knew would ultimately go and betray Him. And over those 3 years that He poured into the 12, He walked them through a series of four stages of discipleship, the first being as a living example, where He says, "I'm going to do this stuff, and I want you to go and watch what I'm doing." And then the second as the provocative teacher, where He says, "I'm going to go and do this stuff, but now I want you to help. I want you to come alongside me." Finally, or third, as a supportive coach, He says, "All right, now it's your turn to do this stuff, and I'm going to stick around, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to be by your side." And finally, as the ultimate delegator, He says, "Look, you guys have learned enough. You know how to do this stuff now. Now you go, and I'm going to sit back, and I'm going to watch. I'm going to observe." And so this week, we're going to turn our attention to what it means or looks like to invite. And I'm not talking about the kind of invitation we extend to someone to come to a party or a dinner, although that can be what it means too. But I'm talking about the kind of invitation that Jesus extended to His disciples. And so throughout this whole series, we've looked at Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 as a standard of what it means to make disciples. That when Jesus says, "Come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men," that He's calling us to three things. He's calling us, number one, to imitate Him, to be changed by Him, and to live in mission with Him. And so the essence of Jesus' words were invitation. That's what He was essentially doing there. He was inviting 12 men into relationship, into a deep and accountable relationship. And it, I don't know about all of you, but that might be the kind of relationship you've never had in your entire life, because that kind of relationship is difficult for me. That relationship where you bear everything, where you're just transparent and you're out there for your friendship, and you allow that to shape you. You allow yourself to be vulnerable and available to one another. And so years and years ago, as Christians, and most of this predates me, we became accustomed to a different kind of invitation. It was the kind of invitation you might experience at a Billy Graham crusade or a revival somewhere, or maybe even a gospel meeting that was taking place somewhere in the wilderness underneath a tent. Raise your hand if you ever went to one of those kinds of events. A few of us probably did, right? I'm old enough to remember the tail end of some of those times, and there are still some kind of lingering versions of those events today. But basically what would happen is this traveling evangelist or this traveling pastor would come into town, and he'd preach a series of messages that were designed to really stir you up, stir up your emotions, and to call you to a sudden and broad sweeping life change. And so people would arrive in droves as sinners and hopefully leave as the saved. And so we'd call them converts, and we celebrated because this was kind of what we envisioned the early church looking like. This is what we envisioned Acts chapter 2 to look like, that every day thousands and thousands of people were coming to faith in Jesus. And as time went on, we began to realize something with those events. We began to see that however sincere we might have been in that moment, that without some follow-through and without community, it was easy to fall back into some of our old ways of life. And so all across the country, we see this still today with middle school students and high school students and college students who go away to camp or go away to retreat, and they're on a mountaintop. They're on cloud nine. They're just in love with Jesus, and they experience this phenomenon. And I don't have a problem with those events. I've run them, but I recognize that a lot of times we as Christians, when we're new in our faith, when we're in our infancy of our faith, we need more than an invitation into the waters of baptism. We need to be invited into his church, into his community. And so if you're well-versed with internet culture, then you might be familiar with this. You might be familiar with the occasional meme. What is a meme, you ask? Raise your hand if you know what a meme is. A handful of us. There's probably some of us who don't know what a meme is. A meme is a small image that might be funny, it might be punny, it might be sarcastic, whatever it might be. It's usually put on social media, and you consume it really fast, and you share it really fast. And it's a kind of way to poke at people or prod at people. And so last year, in 2018, someone took this image. This is Steven Crowder. He's a politically conservative podcaster who went onto Texas Christian's campus, and he set up a table, and he sat down with his cup of coffee, and on the table was this sign that says, "Male privilege is a myth. Change my mind." And I'm in no way going to deal with that particular topic or issue today. That's not my point. But the internet got a hold of this picture and decided that this was meme-worthy. So what happened were thousands and thousands and thousands of parodies of this picture where someone had gone into Photoshop, they'd gotten rid of the male privilege as a myth part and replaced it with whatever words they wanted to replace it with, something pithy, something controversial, whatever it is, along with the words that say, "change my mind." And so while the picture grabbed our attention, essentially what he was doing here was he was inviting people to come and interact with his posture, his position. It was an invite to argue. It was not an invite to relationship, which is the topic of today's message. So with that being said, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And as you get there, I want to also invite you to stand, kneel, raise hands, whatever you feel called to do. And let's spend some time just talking with God, just inviting God's Holy Spirit into this room to bless us and to be with us and to fill us. Heavenly Father, we just so easily just kind of come into your presence in prayer sometimes. And I pray that right now that you would do something in our hearts. I pray that right now that we could just imagine what it would be like to be sitting in your throne room, surrounded by the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, we look to you. We look to your holiness, and we try to understand just how great and how powerful and how mighty you are. And Father, you came in when we were hopeless, when we had no hope, we had no future, we had no purpose in this life apart from you. And you came in, and you, as Jay shared in his communion message, you poured out wrath onto him. You willingly loved us enough to pour out your wrath onto your very own son, and you put him on a cross, and you extended to us, rather than wrath, you extended to us grace and mercy and peace. And you're sitting there, Father, and you're calling all of us closer to you. And there are people here that have had relationships with you our whole lives, and we're close to you, Father. And for those people, I pray that you would bring us closer to you. And there may be people here who have come to church but have never really felt close to you, Father. And I pray that today you would help us take one step closer to you in our relationship, Father. Help us to understand who you are and what your love is like just a little bit more, Father. It's not just that you are a God who loves. Your Bible says that the very definition of who you are is love. You are love. And so, Father, I pray that you instill and fill us with that sense of love, that we would pour out love everywhere we go, and we would be a blessing, and we would be a light to shine for all the world to see, Father. Help us to portray and then show the mercy and grace and love of you and of Christ as extensions of you in this community and in this kingdom, Father, that you are creating. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying so that we could have hope and a future. Father, help us to be a little bit more like you every day. In Jesus' holy name,
amen.
Amen. All right. You know, in 2019, and maybe this is just because I'm, you know, Mr. Millennial Josh talking here. You know, we're often accustomed to thinking of invites in different terms. You know, we think of an invite, and we think of, you know, an invite to like a page on social media, or an invite to follow a channel on YouTube. And I think it's worth noting, because it's important that we recognize the shifting nature of language, that words that we've grown accustomed to using take on a different use and a different form as time goes on. And so I think we need to keep that in mind as we talk about an invite. You know, with the advent of the internet, if you will, words change faster than they probably have throughout all of time today. They're constantly changing, they're constantly evolving and adopting new usage and terms. And so the internet's connected us in all these beautiful ways, and probably some not so beautiful ways, if we're being honest. And so in Luke 14, we read a story about Jesus going to the house of a Pharisee on the Sabbath. And if you know anything about Pharisees, and you know anything about Sabbaths or Shabbat, you would recognize that this was an incredibly important evening or moment for this Pharisee, because one thing a Pharisee cared a lot about was law abiding, right? Keeping the law that was set forth for them to keep. And if you know anything about the Sabbath, you know it was one of the 10 biggies, or it was one of the 10 commands that were given to Moses way back in the day. And so this is something that the Pharisees would have cared an awful lot about. And what followed was a brief exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees about whether it was okay to heal someone on the Sabbath, a day when nobody was supposed to do any work. Now, typically the Sabbath would begin Friday night at sunset and would continue on until Saturday night at sunset. And so he asked this question and they don't answer him. And so Jesus was such a rebel, he was so bold, that he takes a man right there in front of their eyes and he heals them right there, and then he sends the man away. And he reminds them that if it was their child or if it was their oxen and they fell into a well, you wouldn't care if it was the Sabbath or not. You'd reach into the well and you'd get them out. And again, they say nothing. And then something strange happens, because Jesus begins to make it personal. He begins to take issue with the people right in front of him. And so beginning in verse 7, if you read along with me, he says, "When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. You know, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the guest who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' And then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. Because if you do, they might just invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so right here, Jesus is dealing with two different situations. Number one, what do you do when you're invited to an event or a banquet? And number two, what do you do when you're inviting others to an event or a banquet that you're hosting? And ironically enough, my very first reaction to this, at least for the first one, was the question, does this happen anymore? Can I think of a scenario or an instance where someone was removed from their seat so that someone of higher esteem, of more privilege or influence could take it? And I was struggling to think of it, and then, you know, the internet does what the internet does. And there right in front of me was this article that I stumbled across, not looking for it, that I thought just perfectly demonstrated this. It's a story about a man and his Instagram account. There was this man this week, his name's Kevin Keeley. He lives in England, and he's a huge soccer fan. His favorite soccer club or football club is called Reading FC, or Reading Football Club. And apparently, Reading FC, I'm not a soccer fan, has a nickname, and they're known as the Royals. And so this man, Kevin, is a resident of Sussex County. And so he established a Twitter account and an Instagram account sometime back, several years ago, with the same username, @SussexRoyal. And so for several years, he used this account as an homage both to where he's from and who he roots for. But then something strange happened this week. He got a text from his son one morning when he woke up saying, "Ha ha, I see your handle is gone." And he didn't know what he was talking about. Handle's a screen name. So he logs into his Instagram account only to find out that his username had just been changed without his permission and against his will, and his old handle was now firmly in the hands of, any guesses? Prince Harry and Meghan Markle as the official Instagram account of the royal family. And it broke records along the way as the fastest account to 1 million followers. And so Instagram essentially was hosting this feast, and they asked this man to step out of his chair so that royalty could step in. It's a different version of what Jesus is talking about, but it applies all the same. And so regarding the story in Luke, I'm a little more concerned with what Jesus has to say beginning in verse 12. Because here, he's talking to these hosts, these invitors, rather than the invitees. And to the invitors, he tells them not to invite people they know or love or who hold places of honor socially, because, you know, they may just try to reciprocate your gesture. Instead, he says you should invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, someone who cannot repay, someone who cannot reciprocate in any way. And I want you to think about this. Why do you think Jesus says this? Why does he say what he's saying to the Pharisees? And I think it's because Jesus sees the heart. He sees my heart. He knows what I'm inclined to do. And he knows that the easiest people for us to build relationship with are the people who are most like us, the people who share our common interests, our common opportunities, our common education, our common means. And it's why so many cultures have caste systems or some version of social hierarchy. And so here in our culture, you know, we've even found a nice and concise, convenient way or name to deal with this kind of relationship, where we surround ourselves with people who are just like us in hopes that it might further whatever we're trying to do. We call it networking. If you've ever been to a network event, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a place for people to mingle, to meet others of influence in hopes that somewhere down the line, if I scratch your back, what might happen? You'll scratch my back. And so right here, Jesus looks at all these Pharisees in the eye, and he tells them that their invitations into community need to be redirected, that in place of networking, they need to move toward hospitality. And instead of scratching backs and having them scratch, they need to move toward a greater love, the kind that receives nothing in exchange. And so Jesus is calling them to a life of service rather than a life of being served. And here's what I'm hoping we can begin to see, that if we aren't careful, it's really, really easy for the church to slip into some of the same behaviors that Jesus is addressing here with the Pharisees. Because the church loves to invite. We love to say, "Hey, come on in and be part of who we are." But oftentimes, we love to invite the people who are most like us, who share common interests and common opportunities and common education and common means, that we are drawn to people of influence and money and power. And I've been around the church long enough, and I've witnessed as someone in ministry what happens when a man with a PhD or an MD or an attorney or a business executive comes into the room. And I can compare that to the reaction when the elderly or the widowed or the homeless or the socially awkward or the poor or the sick come into the room. And a lot of times there's a very different kind of response, a very different kind of reception. And that's not true of every church. In fact, I don't think it's true of this church, but it is true of a lot of churches. In fact, I had lunch this week with a man who has some church ties. He works in the Jewish community. And he was sharing a little bit about how the Jewish synagogues function from a business or a financial perspective. And I was surprised at what he had to say. He said the way that they get by financially is that they literally pay dues. They pay dues, like actual membership fees, rather than the biblical call to tithe. And so when you think about that, guess who struggles to belong in that community? It's the poor, it's the sick, it's the widowed, etc. They struggle to belong because they can't compete. And we even see this sometimes as we talk about reaching out to homeless communities or college communities, because you know church leaders begin to ask, you know, if a college community is really a good investment because, you know, well, they're not going to stick around long term and maybe they can't financially support the church. And so churches tend to lean toward the people like me, the young families who are, you know, financially stable, educated, you know, four people in size or more, hopefully, etc. And so what's interesting about this text is that Jesus wants his followers to invite. Yes, but he cares an awful lot about who they invite. And so we get some insight into where he's going with this a couple of verses later when Jesus tells the same group of people another parable. And this time about a man who decided to throw a banquet and invite a number of guests. And so when it came time for the party to start, he sent word and to all the guests to his party. And so the first guest came back and said, I've got this thing. I'm sorry, I can't be there. So he gave an excuse. And the second person gave an excuse. Any guesses what the third person does? Gives an excuse, right? And so the man sent his servant out once again. And this time he told him, hey, this time I want you to bring back the poor and the lame and the crippled and the blind. And so the servant went out and did all that. And he came back and said, man, we still have a ton of room at our party for people. And he said, okay, this time I want you to go out and I want you to invite anyone. Anyone who wants to come gets to come, except for the people who were originally invited, who said no. And I recognize that this is a story in which Jesus is talking to Pharisees. He's talking to Jewish believers, and he's really making the case that they, the descendants of Abraham, are the original guests of honor. And he wants them to see that if they continue to make excuses or not be engaged or not show up, that they're going to be replaced by other people. They're going to be uninvited. And so that's one layer of meaning in the story. However, I think there's another layer that I want to highlight, and that's this, that it speaks just as much to us as non-Jewish believers as it does to Jewish believers. You see, there are two types of people in this world, I think is what this parable is claiming. There are those who desire Jesus, who come when they're called, and there are those who do not desire Jesus, right? Who do not come when they're called. And so the first guest went and he bought a field. And so he's like, I'm kind of too busy to come. And the second guest, we're told, bought some animals. And he, too, was too busy to come. Then the third guest went and bought some property, some land. Or no, I'm sorry, I mixed that up. He had just gotten married, and he was too busy to come. Now, if you think about this in 2019, how many of you could envision talking to some friends and like, man, you know, I just bought a house. I really can't come right now. I'm kind of busy with all this house stuff. You talk to another friend, like, I just got this car, and you know, I got to get it registered and do all the DMV thing. You know, I really can't come right now. Oh, you know, we've talked to another friend. I just got married and, you know, we just had kids and it's just kind of busy. It's a busy season of life. We just don't really have time for the whole church thing right now. So, you know, they're too busy to come. Raise your hand if that seems like anybody that you could ever talk to. Yeah, we've all kind of been there, right? And it kind of reminds me of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. We've been doing the same thing for generations and generations and generations, that when we're invited into community, what follows? A lot of times it's excuses. It's every reason why I can't. And so to those people, Jesus says, turn your attention elsewhere. You know, the essence of what Jesus is telling this group of Pharisees is not new. In fact, the Bible says something similar in a bunch of different places. If you look at Isaiah 55 in the prophets, listen to what he says. It says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." And in John 7 in the Gospels, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And at the very end in Revelation 22, in verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." And so three times in Scripture, an invitation is offered for people to come to the Lord. And in all three of those passages, it's a specific kind of person who receives that invite. Did you catch it? There was one word in common in all three of those passages. It's the thirsty. Think about that. It's the thirsty. In fact, the New Testament uses the word thirsty 13 times, most notably in John chapter 4, a story you guys probably know well, where quite literally Jesus encounters a thirsty woman at a well. And this isn't just any woman. This is a Samaritan woman. And this isn't just any well. This is Jacob's well. And if you guys remember, help me out. What was Jacob's other name? Any guesses?
Israel.
This is Israel's well. In other words, this is a Samaritan, which is the outcast of Jewish society, the ignored, the impure. And she's coming to drink from Israel's well. And on top of that, she's a woman. I mean, this is the last person on earth who should be expecting to drink from the well of Israel. And yet here she is. And so Jesus looks at her and he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And we're told that she looks at Jesus and she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty, so that I won't get thirsty." And you might be sitting here thinking, man, what on earth does this have to do with making disciples? What does this have to do with going all in? In which case, I'd say I'm really glad you asked that question. Because Jesus asks us to live our lives with purpose, to live our lives with intent, as we've talked about. And when we live our lives with intent, he calls us to invest in one another, in the one another's of our lives. But here's the important piece of that equation. One another does not mean every other. One another does not mean every other. Because there are people that we will encounter in our lives who simply aren't thirsty. And there are people that you love and people that you care deeply about. But as the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. What kind of horse will drink? A thirsty horse will drink. And so you may have kids or parents or cousins or neighbors or best friends or even spouses who will never receive Jesus until they become thirsty. And sometimes the only way for a person to become thirsty is to spend some time in the wilderness, to spend some time in the desert, in a place of pain, because it's in those painful moments, in those desert moments in our lives when we finally choose to seek living water. Amen. There are two versions of my past. The 2004 Josh was a guy who did most of the right things, generally had his life together, went to church every Sunday, went to class every Sunday, did all the right things, didn't cuss, didn't listen to too much bad music, probably a little bit more than I ought to have, but generally had my life together. I had announced that I had intention of going into ministry, and the preacher at the church that we worshiped at the time said, "Hey, why don't you come down to my office once a week and we can study the Bible together?" And so I said, "Well, again, I'm the guy who likes to do the right things, and this generally seems like a right thing to do, so I guess that's what I'll do." I was working for an architecture firm at the time. I was in college. And so, you know, one day a week, I would get off work from my architecture firm, and I'd drive across town, and I'd go sit in his office, and he'd open up the book of Matthew. That's what he wanted to teach me. And we would sit there, and we would start to study, and the craziest thing started to happen. Maybe you guys have experienced this too. I would start to nod off. I would start to doze off. And this wasn't a bad teacher. This wasn't like that Eutychus moment in Acts where Paul's been teaching way too long, and the guy's bored out of his mind, and Eutychus falls out a window to his death, which my Bible professors say is one of the greatest examples of God's sense of humor in all of Scripture. Great story. Go read it, by the way. No, this is a good teacher. And this wasn't a group setting or a class. This is one-on-one. He's talking to me, and I'm like nodding off in his office week after week after week. Why was that happening? I wasn't thirsty. I wasn't thirsty. I didn't crave what Jesus had to offer. I was doing all the right things, and I was not thirsty, even with the best of intentions. And so it took a desert moment for me to wake up and to realize that. 2 years later, 2006, Tiff and I are married. We're living in Oklahoma for the first time. It's our first year of marriage. And as a lot of you may have experienced, that first year of marriage can be a challenge. And so we were going through some rocky things. And Peyton was just getting ready to come into the world. And we were at a crossroads. I had some things in my life that I needed to figure out. It became readily apparent to me. And I'll never forget as I sat there trying to think of men at this new church where I didn't hardly know anybody. Who can I call who can help me work through some of the stuff that I'm trying to work through right now? And so I had this intuition about a guy I should call. His name was Steve. And so I called him up and I said, "Look, I know we barely know each other. And I don't know if you're the guy I should call, but you just sort of seemed like the guy that I should call for this right now, because I have some stuff I needed to work on in my life." And I'm going to tell you right now, he was the guy. He was the dude. He blessed me so much. He was the guy I was supposed to talk to. And so Steve and I started getting up early one day a week. We'd meet at Panera Bread. We'd have a bagel and coffee or whatever and just talk. And Steve started making me study Scripture. He started making me memorize Scripture and praying with him. He would pray over me. He'd pray with me. And here I was, this college kid getting a degree in Bible, surrounded by PhDs who were incredibly intelligent in God's Word. And it was this ordinary guy who had no title at the church. He did not have a seminary education. I don't even know what education he had. It was this ordinary guy who decided to sit with me in a Panera Bread one day a week, who completely changed my life and blessed me in huge ways. He took me under his wing and helped me grow as a godly man. And I'm going to tell you the difference between 2004 Josh and 2006 Josh was that 2006 Josh had to go to the desert before he started to thirst for Jesus. It was 2006 Josh who went from knowing about God to knowing God. And if you've never experienced the difference between those two things, it's night and day. There's a huge difference between knowing a lot about God and knowing God. Because I'm here to tell you, Satan knows a ton about God. That doesn't mean anything. What I'm concerned about is whether we have the relationship with God. And so Jesus calling on our lives as we're going all in is not to invest and invite everyone. It's a calling to recognize that the people we come into contact with who are thirsty, who are ready for the living water that Jesus provides, that's who we invest in. And so as we walk out our door, there are 800,000 people in the city limits of San Francisco, and there are millions within a few miles of here. Maybe 10 million in our entire Bay Area. But not all of them are thirsty. And so Jesus tells us to forget about those we want at the banquet, those who don't have time for Jesus in their lives. And instead, go and spend our time in the streets finding those whose hearts are soft and who are ready for Jesus to come in and to change them. And so my last church, there were two guys I tried to disciple. One guy I tried to disciple, I'm going to leave him unnamed. I tried to meet with him every week, and every time we tried to get together, he said all the right things, did all the right things, but when it came time to meet with me, guess what would happen? I'd get a Facebook message or a phone call or a text message time after time with excuse after excuse after excuse. There was always some reason why we couldn't make this happen, always some reason why we couldn't grow in our faith. Why do you think we didn't meet? He wasn't thirsty. Let me tell you about a guy named JC. There's another guy that I came into contact with at my last church. JC was a manager of a door-to-door phone sales company. They were selling AT&T door-to-door. In fact, if you have the Echo Prayer app, shameless plug, you would see JC's name in there because we're praying for him right now. And so JC was his manager, and he had dozens of people who worked for him. But I would go and I would study the Bible with him, and we'd sit in his office with the door closed. There were literally people knocking at the door trying to ask him questions so they could do their job. And he was going, hold on, like we're in the middle of doing this Bible study thing. Now, I don't recommend this as great etiquette for management. However, he was so thirsty, he was so hungry for God's word that he didn't care. Like the only priority in his life in that moment was to spend time going deep into God's word. He hungered for it. He thirsted for it. He needed the living water of Christ. That was the only thing that was going to quench what was going on in his life. And so I want you to think about this. Who are the JCs in your life? Are they your neighbors? Are they your coworkers? Are they your friends? Are they strangers? When I met JC, he was a stranger to me. Do you know how he came to our previous church? There was an older lady named Rosetta. Some of you may know Rosetta. I don't know. And he knocked on her door to sell her AT&T service. I don't think she bought it. But she did invite him to church. And he came that Sunday. She was nowhere to be found. And I see this guy, and he's kind of looking around, not really sure where he's going. And I came up to him. I said, can I help you find something? You look lost. I had no idea then how significant those words were in his life. Because he was lost in more ways than one. He didn't have Christ in his life. And he was looking for meaning. He was looking for hope. He was looking for answers. And so from that point, I met a stranger and I was open to it. And with intent and purpose, I studied with him, I baptized him and released him. And he's had a journey. I'm going to tell you that. He's had a journey. And I hope one day you guys get to meet JC. But God has placed thirsty people around you everywhere you go. He's placed JCs around you and he calls us to invest in them. He calls us to invite them into a community, into the well of living water. And so I have some new homework for you this week. And I don't have a handout for you, so if you need to write this down or jot down a note in your phone or whatever it might be, I encourage you to do that. But there's two things I want you to ask yourself. Number one, who in my life could be thirsty for God? Who in my life could be thirsty for God? You can also take a picture of the screen if you want to. And number two, what can I invite them to do? Who in my life could be thirsty for God, and what can I invite them to do? And the beautiful thing here is, I don't care if you invite them to a movie, or to dinner, or a Starbucks, or to a walk on the beach. This week, your homework is just to intentionally invest in someone by inviting them to something, and you get to decide what that something is. But my encouragement for you is to actually follow through and do it. So as we get ready to close this morning, I want you to examine your heart. I want you to ask the same question of yourself. Are you thirsty for Jesus? Do you actually want his living water in your life? Because there may be people in this room right now who are going through their own version of a desert, who are going through their own season of pain, and you need a thirst for Jesus. And so Jesus invites you into a real, life-giving, life-changing relationship with him. Because you might know everything there is to know about Jesus, but like I said, Satan knows more. That's not the ask. That's not what I'm worried about. I want you to consider whether you know the person of Jesus, whether you can call him your friend. And if you're willing to step out of the wilderness and thirst for him, I'd love to chat with you sometime during potluck or after service today and just kind of hear what's on your heart. But I want to close with the opening verses of Revelation 21. The writer writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And read this last part with me. "To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." Church, I don't know where all of us are this morning, but I do know that God has put a calling on our lives to invest in people and to go deep with people. So ask yourself, who are the JCs in your life? Consider the power of the living water that God has given you. I know these are words and terms that we're probably not accustomed to using or hearing, but God says, man, there are thirsty people in this world. If you just have your eyes open, you'll encounter some thirsty people, some broken people. I'm here to tell you that the thirstiest people I've ever met in my life are not the people who are most like me. They're the people who are broken. They're the people who are in the wilderness. They are people with felonies on their record. They are people living on the streets. They are people who have illnesses upon illnesses. They are people who need hope and love and joy. And that's why Jesus is saying, hey, you need to go to the lame and the crippled and the blind. You need to go to the homeless and the poor, to the widowed. Find the people who are thirsty for me and invest in those people. We can waste an entire lifetime hoping that people who have hard hearts would come to him. Would Pharaoh ever come to God in Exodus? His heart was hard. Who was willing to come? It was the people that were enslaved. It was the people who had nowhere else to turn. They were the ones who were thirsty for what Jesus was offering, for what God was offering at the time. There are thirsty people out there. And just like the master who sends a servant to find people in the streets, the master is calling all of us as his servants to go out into the streets, proverbially speaking, and to find some people and invite them into the banquet, to invite them into community. And that's what we have to offer. We have living water to offer. We can bless people. We can nourish people. We can quench their thirst. And that's our calling. And that's what I hope we do coming out of Going All In. I'm going to turn things over to Nathaniel for a word of prayer. Or, sorry, for a song. And then Thomas for a word of prayer.